you would remain standing and open your Bibles, we'll continue our study of Genesis this morning in chapter 14. Genesis 14. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. They joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living at the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread, or a sandal strap, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and let the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, as we read all these names of all these kings, It's easy to get confused. What's going on? More importantly, how do we see Christ here? Lord, would you be pleased this morning to do just that? Would you show us the greatness of Christ, our King Priest, who ever lives to make intercession? Do this for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You need to drink a lot of coffee to be able to read all those names. If you ever wonder the secret, just get up, drink a whole pot of coffee, and then start reading out loud. You'll do just fine. In our study so far in Genesis, we've seen God's goodness on display in creation. And then man fell, but that didn't stop God's good purposes. He continues on making a covenant with Abram. And he promised Abram that he would give him this land, he would give him a seed, and he would bless him so that he would bless the rest of the world. This blessing was not supposed to stay with him. We've seen that Abram sometimes does really good. He's all right. He's a person of faith. But sometimes he doesn't do so well. Crisis hit and he leaves and goes to Egypt. Then he concocts a lie about his wife. We've seen as these pages have unfolded for us that the life of faith is rocky, but that God is still pleased to draw straight lines using crooked sticks. Isn't that good? So when we think about living a life of faith, we shouldn't be thinking, everything is going to be great. For about 100 years or so in this country, we've developed and sadly exported a theology that goes something like this: just believe enough, believe hard enough, and things will go well. If you believe enough, you won't get sick. If you only had enough faith, then you could have the right this or the right that. However, if you read the scriptures closely, what you find is everyone who has faith struggles. They get sick. They wrestle with life. They wrestle with their physical bodies. They wrestle with the world around them. Here, where is Abram's faith going to take him next? And the answer is to war. This is like World War I in the Old Testament. Oh, isn't the life of faith just the good life? Have you been watching his life? And the next episode, the episode we're in today, it's international warfare. That's our first lesson. I think we all need to know the reality that Jesus taught his disciples. To follow him is a narrow road. The doorway isn't gilded with gold, it's bloody. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Have you ever thought about the life of faith as self-denial? Cross-bearing? So let's look at the text. And what we're going to do today, I'm just going to talk through what happened. It can be very confusing. So I'm going to talk through what happened and then give four lessons relatively quickly. We'll try to be quick. So in the narrative, what in the world is going on? We're not really given a preamble to tell us what's going on. We move from Abram and Lot being settled in their place, and we talked about that faith and sight last week. And then suddenly all these kings that are hard to pronounce. Cheddar Lamer. Who are these kings? These aren't kings like we think of kings, like the King of France, or the King of England, or the King of Jordan. These are more localized kings. And we're told that Amraphel is the king of Shinar, and that should have gotten our attention. The last time we saw Shinar, there was a big tower being built there. The Tower of Babel was in Shinar. So these four kings are from the north and to the east, and that's the way we can think about them. And what's really interesting is that's Babylon, and that is Assyria. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that the people of God are going to have to deal with Assyria and with Babylon. You know what's coming. So those are the four kings, Babylonian kings, Assyrian kings, and then you have five other kings, and they're around the Jordan River and the Salt Sea. Later it will be called the Dead Sea. We know that region. These are vassal kings. They owe their money and they owe their loyalty to the eastern kings, and that's the way these things often worked. And one day they said, "We're tired of paying those guys. They tax us too much. We're out. We're not going to do it anymore." And so the four eastern kings, they don't like that. They like their taxes rolling in. So they come against those five kings in warfare. They come to conquer them. If you won't do it the easy way, we're going to do it the hard way. And that's exactly what they do. And then they win the victory. The four kings from the east defeat the five city kings, and they take a bunch of captives with them. And you're like, what in the world? Why is this in the Bible? Then we read verse 12, and we realize why it's here, because they took Lot. It's because they took Lot, Abram's nephew. And then finally in verse 13, we see Abram. Then one who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. For the first time in the Old Testament, Abram is referred to as a Hebrew. It just simply means heir of Eber. Do you remember him? In Seth's line? So Abram gets this massive force together, right? He's going to go rescue Lot. The four kings have defeated the five kings and have gone making their way back home. And then Abram gets this huge force to defeat the victorious four eastern kings. That's not what happens. We are told the number, 318 men. And we're told because it's a puny number. You mean you're going to take Abram and 318 men and go fight four kings who just defeated five kings at home? Yeah, that's right. Do you begin to see the bare edges of what God is doing? And sure enough, he goes. He wins the victory. They pursue him something like 100 miles. He splits his force. He attacks at night. And he wins and brings back the treasure to the valley. He brings back Lot and all the captives with him. Now we come to the last section of the chapter. Two kings come out to meet Abram. It's really odd. The king of Sodom, who now sees all his people and possessions coming back into the land with Abram. And another king, Melchizedek, king of Salem, literally peace. Later, the city of Salem will be called Jerusalem, the city of peace. The name Melchizedek is a jamming together of two Hebrew terms, one Melech, king, and Tzadik, righteousness. It's an incredible name, the king of righteousness, coming from the city of peace, and he comes out with bread and wine for Abram. He comes out of nowhere. He's king and shockingly priest. He blesses Abram. And he blesses God Most High, El Elyon. We wonder about his title. We wonder what's going on. This is such an odd text. They worship the Lord together, Abram and Melchizedek. And then we have this massive contrast. The king of Sodom tries to strike a bargain with Abram. And we'll have more to say about that. And he basically says, look, I don't want any of your stuff. I don't want a shoelace from you. I don't want a thread of yours. I don't want any of your stuff. That's the basic bones of the text. Now, some lessons. First, God's blessing and promises fulfilled. Remember God's promise to Abram back in 12? I will make of you a great nation. And you're like, okay, really? 75 years old. My wife is barren. You're calling me into a land that is rampant with all these other peoples who don't worship the true and living God. You're going to make my name great? Yep, this is God's covenant promise. And he will accomplish what he promises. We saw it at the end of chapter 13. Abram, despite his bumbling and failure, plunders Egypt and comes back into Canaan enriched. Here, the kings and powers of the ancient world align. Great kings from the east, from Babylon and Assyria, they align themselves against all these lesser kings. They defeat the weaker kings, and yet at the very... And then Abram defeats them with a small force. You see, he's becoming a great nation, but it's not... The greatness of Abram is not his greatness. It's God's greatness. It's not Abram's power and strength. I think we're given, again, the number of this force to realize there's not many people to go up against four kings and all their armies. God promises to bless Abram. And he blesses him at every turn. He plunders Egypt. He wins in battles. And he keeps getting and getting and getting. Again, is it because he's so great? No, we're not meant to focus on the greatness of Abram. We're supposed to focus on the greatness of God. And his grace and his promise. It's really remarkable to watch. This international warfare happens and he wins. Listen, the life of faith is not smooth, clean lines for us. It's challenging. But each of God's promises appears threatened in his life. Can we have an heir? Can we actually have a kid? I'm too old already. Are we ever going to really get this land? Are you going to bless us and through us bless the entire world? All those are under threat. They're under threat constantly. It may seem like to us that the promises of God are not a reality. Sometimes to us it seems that he is utterly forgotten. But has he? For all the promises of God find their yes in him that is in Christ. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Christ promises to give us peace. We're promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are promised that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We are promised the Holy Spirit, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, peace, joy. We're promised also that we will suffer if we follow Christ. The promises of God for Abram were fulfilled through famine, strife with family, through warfare. Does that mean his promises failed? Listen, I don't know the circumstances or situations of all of your lives, but I would be shocked to hear that there's not struggle. There's not hardship going on in your life right now. I would be shocked. If you came and told me, and you can come up to me and tell me right after worship, just tell me, yeah, everything is great. There's nothing going on. My life is perfect. And I'll be shocked. No, we're all going through stuff. It's hard. And it feels that God's promises are under threat. But does that mean he's not there? Is he going to fail his promises? Which of the promises of God have failed ever? Listen, whether you have kids or not, you understand the reality of this. Sometimes we interact with God like our parents. And when I was a kid, I was a bit rebellious and would do something bad that I shouldn't do. And then I would have this thought, man, I have utterly blown it. I've done it now. My parents are going to disown me. This is over. You know what? That never happened. They never disowned me. Have you ever had that thought? I've utterly blown it. And now I'm going to be disowned. I think sometimes we relate to God like that. Now those promises aren't mine. Now I'm suddenly not my dad's kid anymore because I've utterly blown it. Listen, the promises of God come right into that and say, no. No, you can never blow it that bad. Despite all of his bumbling failure, despite all the circumstances going on, God's promises to Abram are yes and amen. He is slowly but surely becoming a great nation, but it is not by his power and not by his strength. The next thing I want us to focus on, the next lesson, notice all the focus on kings and kingship here. We've seen five kings in the Salt Sea area, four kings from the east. We saw Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, 10 kings in total. And at the end, Abram is the top of all of them. 10 kings. Kings from all over the world. Abram is the top of the heap. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, this is verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is, did you notice that in the text? The king's valley. King, king, king. And it's here, right here, where we meet Melchizedek. It's really remarkable. All of this kingly talk. And at the height of Abram's kingly prowess, he's just won the victory. Then he comes and meets a king that's greater than him. It's shocking, really. And the question we should be asking is, who is this guy? Who is this? Who is Melchizedek? Why is he here? Where did he come from? What's his background? What's going on? Genesis loves genealogies. It's given us hundreds of them. It forces me to read all these names out loud week in and week out because it loves genealogies, but nothing about him. Who is this guy? It's a mystery. No mention of Melchizedek's pedigree, where he comes from, where he's going. The only references to him are here, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Calvin says this, Melchizedek, whoever he was, is presented before us without any origin story, as if he had dropped from the clouds, and his name is buried without mention of his death. Nobody knows who this guy is. Again, he comes from Shalom. He comes from a city called Peace. His name literally means, my king is righteousness. Not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. There's no mention of his beginning. There's no mention of his end. So what does Hebrews do with all of this? And what are we to make of it? It's this. Here, right here in the Old Testament, we have a type of Christ. supposed to look at him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's a forerunner of the true king, who doesn't come from peace, shalom. He comes to bring peace. He's a forerunner of the great King Jesus Christ, who is righteousness embodied. He's a type of the greater priest than even the priesthood of the Levites. Here's the thing. All the lesser kings of the world are just that. They're only archetypes of the true king. That's what this text is saying. You have all these lesser kings, but there's one that stands up above them all. And all these lesser kings are just that. They're lesser. There is a great king, a king of kings and a lord of lords. Sometimes we might be tempted to think of God and Jesus like, yeah, they're kings. Maybe like the king of France or the king of England, but Melchizedek, here's a type that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the king. Every other king and every other ruler who's ever lived or who lives now or whoever will live is just a type, a bad type of the true and living king. We might have a fascination with a ruler in our day, or maybe some idea of what a great king or queen should be. Like, oh yeah, she's my queen, I really like her. But again, it's just a bad facsimile of the real thing. He's the real thing. That's why Melchizedek is here. He's like, you have a king who is incredible. Do you know that today? You have a king in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is incredible. Psalm 110. Cites this. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies become your footstool. Yahweh, this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the great God who made all things. He's starting to talk about him, but then he sees beside at Yahweh's right hand one who's like a person. David is writing and he's trying to describe what he sees. So God is seated high on his throne and there's someone to his right on his right hand. He imagines this person will come from Zion with a scepter. He's a king. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will bring cosmic justice. This king will shatter all the other kings in the day of his wrath. This king will bring judgment on the kingdoms of the world and he will drink by the brook and lift up his head. He's a person. And right in the middle of that psalm, he says, I don't know who this is. But he writes that line. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the closest thing that he can to put his finger on who this guy is. Listen, it's Christ. Church, you have a king. You have a king. If you let anything encourage your heart today, if you doubt the promises of God, if you need encouragement to keep preaching the gospel to yourself, if you need strength to battle sin, if you need prompting to continue growing as a Christian, continuing on as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're suffering and you need help, you have a king. You have a king. You have a great king, and Melchizedek is giving us a picture of what that looks like way back in the Old Testament. That's what Hebrews 7 says. That's why this enigmatic king is here, blessing Abram. Child of God, you have a king high and lifted up. And he comes not just with bread and wine, but his own body broken, his blood spilled. Do you see? Do you see what Melchizedek comes bearing? So that leads us to what this king does, and we'll have to wrap it up. First, in feast and blessing. So he's won this great victory and he comes. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. As a priest, not only does he bring bread and wine, refreshment, this would have been common. They would have understood that when you sacrifice and worship is going on, the priest eats with you, they break bread with you and drink wine with you. He pronounces blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. His name is King. He's called a king, and they're in the king's valley, and he's acting like a priest. A priest of God Most High. He credits the victory to God Most High, who delivered the enemies. He gives credit where credit is due. He's a priest. Now, this is peculiar. This is strange. If you're paying attention in your Bibles, kings can't be priests. Kings come from the line of Judah. Priests come from the line of Levi. In fact, when kings try to take up the mantle of priests, it doesn't go well. Just ask Saul. It didn't go well for him. And yet here, Melchizedek is a king priest. Why do we have this question come up way back here in Genesis? And the question is this: could there be one who is actually both? Who is actually a king and a priest? Both a lion, a judge, a bringer of justice, a destroyer of evil. That's a king. That's his job. That's what he does. What about a priest? A shepherd, one full of compassion, full of mercy, and represents the people back to God. Could there be one who does both? All of this teaching is about Christ, who is both the lion, the judge, the destroyer of evil himself. By laying down his own life, he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is a shepherd. You see, in Christ, we have both. We have the king our souls desperately need, and we have the perfect priest. He is a lion, and he is a lamb. Christ comes again. He doesn't come just offering bread and wine. We will come to the table. He comes offering his own body. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. What an incredible arrow pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a king, he's a priest, he's a strong lion, and he's a gentle shepherd. He is a man of power, the creator of the world, and the redeemer who would die on the cross and rise again, conquering death. You see, you need both. You need a king who's perfect. You need a perfect priest, and we have him in him. Lastly, just compare that interaction with Abram and Melchizedek to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom says, "What's in it for me?" He actually doesn't have a right to any of this stuff. But as opposed to all the blessing of God, notice where his mind is. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Give me your loyalty. Abram, give me your fealty. Does this remind you of Satan tempting Jesus? Bow down to me. Just bow down to me and I'll give to you. It's satanic. What you see here is satanic. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take one single thing from you." Not one thing. He receives blessing from this Christ-type Melchizedek. And then it's just, give me from Sodom. The overwhelming question of chapter 14 is, will we submit to the true and living King? Do you fly to Christ for grace? Do you give all the credit, all the glory for your life to Christ? Jesus is your priest. Know that you've been given a role, church, as priests. Revelation 1, he has made us into a kingdom of priests. And what does a priest do? A priest prays. A priest stands in the presence of God every day. A priest prays bold prayers for the lost world. A priest offers meals at their table, a sacrifice of praise. A priest takes care of the poor and the downtrodden, those who need mercy. A priest witnesses to the true sacrificial lamb. In Christ, we have a perfect, great high priest a true and living King. Come thou, Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father all glorious, or all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this text, this strange text in Genesis, of this strange and enigmatic person that points us to you, Christ, our living King, the true King and priest that we need. Lord, remind us that all your promises are yes and amen in him. Lord, even when those promises look and feel threatened to us, remind us it's not by our power, but by yours, by your gospel, that we are saved. Shape us by that gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.